Welcome to this afternoon's session, which is a chance for us to hear a little bit more individually from the four of our main speakers. The format is that I'm going to ask some questions which have been gathered together, of questions that people want to ask and address various issues to a number of the speakers, and we'll hear their responses. So thank you for being willing to go on the record, as it were, rather off the cuff. But first of all, Tim, can I ask you just to tell us very briefly about the story of your conversion and your route into ministry? How did that all come about?
1970, I was in Bucknell University in the middle of Pennsylvania. My background was Lutheran. Where I come from in eastern Pennsylvania, there's as many Kellers in the phone book as Smiths or Jones. It's a very... Southeastern Pennsylvania has a strong German heritage, and the Kellers are German Lutherans for at least two or three centuries. And InterVarsity Christian Fellowship was very strong on my campus. A hallmate of mine who lived on the same hall noticed that I was an unhappy camper in my freshman year, and I was in many ways I was struggling with meaning in life, and they brought me to an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship meeting, and I like back in those days in 1970, if you became a Christian at InterVarsity, you never read an American author anyway. It's one of the reasons why I love coming over. You just read John Stott, J.I. Packer, C.S. Lewis. There was this guy named Francis Schaeffer, but he was a faux Swiss person. You know, he was American, but he wore knickers. So I really became a Christian in college and grew up on the sorts of writings that InterVarsity Press put out in those days.
And what was your route into ministry? Was it somebody in particular who influenced you?
No, it was rather simple. I enjoyed the ministry as a camp in the InterVarsity Fellowship. I became a leader. I just enjoyed teaching and ministry and evangelism and discipling in the context of my campus fellowship. And at the age of 21, I graduated from the university and went to Gordon-Conwell Seminary. And at the age of 24, I graduated and took a church in Virginia, a church of about 100 people. I was really way too young for it, but I do remember this. I'd only preached twice in my life. It took me 2 weeks to write a sermon. I got there and they said, well, you'll be preaching Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Three different sermons. So I said, okay, let me get this straight. Preaching three times a week, it takes me 2 weeks to write a sermon. Three sermons in 2 weeks, 3 weeks into... It's impossible. And that's how it happened. Baptism with fire.
Dick, can you remember how you first became interested in ministry? You told us that at that stage, just after the war, there was... a little evangelical life in the colleges and so on. What was it that was influential in your background?
I was once a wicked 11-year-old and told another pal at school that I was going to be a missionary to Japan, which was rather odd since I wasn't converted. So what that meant, whether there's some providence in that, I don't know. I was converted through school camps, through Christian camps in wartime. It was a good time for camps in wartime because the government had said that school kids had to pick up potatoes and grow carrots and that sort of thing for the war effort. I came from a very close family. They didn't want me to go away on school holidays. I didn't want to go away. But government edict forced you to go away, so I went down to this camp to pick up potatoes and so on. Only to find that it was a Christian camp, and that's where I first heard the gospel. I very nearly was sent back after the first night because on the first day we did forestry and I cut a tree down on the head of the owner of the forest. Fortunately, he is alive. Well, he was alive then, I don't know about now. And they graciously allowed me to stay. I was a very wicked boy. Don't know how I heard the gospel then, and fairly straightforwardly after that realized that I needed to pass it on to others.
And that was... then your route into training for ordination.
Yes, I don't think I ever really wanted to do anything else. I don't think it ever occurred to me that there was any other way to go. Of course, that was tested a great deal in the future. I then had to go into the Navy and so on. So there were plenty of testings en route. I backslid in the Navy, but two magnificent seamen brought me right back. I couldn't find among the chaplains any who knew the gospel. I remember I was a midshipman, which is the lowest form of animal life in the Navy. I remember asking the chaplain of the fleet at Malta to come to a meal on board that we might talk about the ministry, but he only wanted to talk about ships. So that alerted me to the fact that you could be very high up in the church establishment and not know the gospel.
Vaughan, a different generation, how would you say that you have been most influenced, really? What have been the major influences in terms of preaching and theology and methodology and so on, would you say, throughout your...
There have been a number. The first was actually the same camps that Dick first went to, obviously not in wartime, but they carried on. And as a very young Christian, I went to one of those camps. And so my original training was in youth work. I went aged 18, and then for the next few years I carried on. I went to three camps every summer, one camp every Easter, and I owe a huge amount under God to the training that gave me, certainly in personal work, in leading Bible studies, and in speaking, because it meant I had to speak to teenagers from the very beginning, which I think is a brilliant training, because you can always tell if teenagers aren't listening and aren't with you, that they just fall asleep. So you really got to engage them. And I got opportunities through that at a very young age. So from the age of 20, I was speaking regularly in schools around the place. So that was a great... it excited me about ministry, and it was the beginnings of training. Then, at a very young age, I was 23, I went over straight from Cambridge to South Africa, and I was preaching. I was preaching regularly, and I realised that although I enjoyed it and people were listening, I felt out of my depth in really doing it. And the Proclamation Trust was a tremendous help to me from those very early days, which Dick, of course, started. And I was one of the first generations, I suppose, to go straight from theological college onwards with the influence of the Proclamation Trust and the help and support. So through my theological college, which was very weak in terms of equipping to handle the word and to preach, I would go to the Theological Students Conference the Proclamation Trust ran. And that really helped me to handle the Word of God and expound Scripture. And then I think the other, two other influences. One, David Fletcher was my boss, with his godliness and concern for, as I said this morning, gospel and prayer, just reminded me that that's what it's all about. And I learned a lot from him. I'm by nature an activist, wanting to do lots of things, strategize, and whereas David is simply gospel and prayer, and that was a great counter and balance. And the other would be the Australians, and I suppose Philip Jensen in particular, I referred to this morning, and to see that you can be both principled and pragmatic was a great help to me, because the principles were all there, but I needed help, and I think a lot of us in England needed help to see, well, how can you use those principles but apply them in a very changing country and scene, rather than just doing the same old things we've ever done. And Philip came like a whirlwind in the mid-80s and has been a great help to many of us ever since.
That takes nicely on to the first subject that I want to have some questions about. That is the whole issue of preaching and evangelism. I mean, you're working in Oxford, there are lots of students, you've got a church full of young people, which is the section of the community that is so elusive in churches. And so everyone's looking for what it is that will attract young people to church today. And almost uniformly, when you ask that question, what people say is not preaching. How do you respond to those critics who would say that, well, preaching as a medium has had its day?
Well, I disagree, but it depends what you're talking about. As far as non-Christians are concerned, I wouldn't think that preaching in church is the most likely way to reach them, because they simply will not come. I still want to preach the Word of God and communicate the Word of God, but I'm going to start in a different context. So our most fruitful means of evangelism with that group has been in a local pub. We've been doing this for 7 or 8 years. We take over a room and people come, and they can buy a drink at the bar, bring it upstairs, they can smoke if they want to. We'll provide a meal. And then around tables, they'll get to know one another, so there's the relational element, which I think is very important. And then I or someone else will speak. And we're preaching the gospel. So we're not actually starting with apologetics. A lot of people say you've got to start there. We found that if you start with apologetics, you might start with the questions that a few of them have, but others don't have that question. You're just raising problems. So we wanted to start with the person of Jesus. We take them through Mark's gospel, similar to the Christianity Explored pattern. And I or someone else will speak for just 15 minutes. And in such a way that invites come back afterwards, and then around the table they'll discuss. So you're preaching, but in a very familiar setting for them. It's on their territory. And we find the sovereign God works, and my sheep hear my voice. And so those in whom he's at work to call to himself, they pick up. And actually it's not a huge journey then for them to come from there to church. Once two things have happened. One, they've made relationships and friends, so they come with others. And two, they've heard the word of God, and they want more. And then they come, and it's not a massive journey. But the first step is probably for many of them not to come to church. We've got to get out to them.
Some people would go on from that and say that what it is that's really important is the Bible, not so much preaching and proclamation, and therefore would argue that really all we need is small group studies and that kind of thing. Bob, do you want to comment on this? Because you were alluding to that yesterday morning in your session.
Yes, I think I'd want to say two things about that. The first thing I would want to say is, if you want to have a Bible reading people, if you want to have these groups flourishing, if you want people reading their Bibles, a strong, effective, spirit-filled, articulate preaching of the gospel, preaching of the Bible from the front, is the thing that's going to produce that. I've seen that happen over and over again in different places. If the Bible is really at the heart of the church's life, shaping its agenda, that will in itself produce this. I think the second thing is, when you actually study scripture, the Bible doesn't just simply drop raw from heaven. Paul didn't go around the Mediterranean world handing out copies of the Septuagint. He preached the word. He reasoned from it. He explained, he expounded, he applied it to people's hearts and lives. And I think you see this in the teaching of the apostles. Even at Athens, when Paul is not specifically expounding the Old Testament, he's expounding what we'd call the big picture, the plot line of the Bible, the Creator who has sent his Son in the middle of the year, so he's going to return as judge. So I think if we're going to put the Bible at the heart of the congregation's life, pastors, teachers must model that, must be themselves living by it, having their ministry shaped by it. And actually, I think one other thing I would say in this connection is, you have preached well if people go away excited, wanting to read the Bible, wanting to study it. It's terribly easy to be complicated. Any idiot can preach a complicated sermon. Well, it can. I've often heard it. Happens every Sunday. C.S. Lewis once said, if you cannot explain your faith simply, you either don't understand it or you don't believe it. It's that second bit that really I reflect on that often. And I think that's the real role of the pastor-teacher, to model it and to say, other people going, I want people to go away and read the scriptures and get excited by them.
So we're feeding the sheep, but we're also teaching the sheep to feed themselves too.
That's right. We're leading them into the pasture so they can feed themselves. And actually, the sheep then feed the lambs, and the lambs grow up learning how to feed other lambs and so on.
Tim, do you have any comment on this? Because you make quite a bit about preaching being something that is not merely for the mind, but for the affections. You talk a little bit about Jonathan Edwards and the affections, and it's not just information transfer, it's not just lecturing, there's something more. I mean, how do you articulate that? Mm-hmm.
Jonathan Edwards thinks that the great thing about Edwards is his understanding of the heart, and is, I think, very, very biblical. As I've got worked through the book of Proverbs this year, it's very clear that our modern dichotomy between the head and the heart is not something the Bible understands at all. The heart is definitely the control center of the mind, the will, the emotions. It's much more holistic. Edwards, therefore, would say, when a person says, oh, I know Jesus died for my sins, and I owe him everything, but I'm just not living the holy life I should, he would say, it's not like you know the doctrine, you're just not applying it. He would say, in some other sense, you still don't know. Your heart hasn't been completely affected, because when your heart's affected, your mind, your will, and emotions are of a piece. And so, Edwards, that's the reason why Jonathan Edwards would say, if instead of just telling people to be generous and beating it, going after their will, he would do what Paul does, which is look. You know the generosity of Jesus Christ, because though he was rich, he became poor for your sake. And he would say, you become generous in the sermon when the reality of what Jesus has done touches your heart. Now, does that mean it stirs your emotions? Well, yes, but not just that, because it stirs your emotion through your head, through your understanding. They're all of a piece. And in this sense, by the way, the doctor, I think, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who read Edwards, was right in saying that I do want people to actually have an experience of the word as I'm preaching, and so that they're actually being sanctified, as it were, on the spot, that they're becoming more generous during my sermon. And therefore, there is some healthy balance, I think, if that's your theology of preaching, in which I'm really trying to build a case through the mind, but at some point I do want to go for the jugular. I want to go for the heart. I want to convict them of sin. I want them to see that they're not being generous as they should be. I want them to see that money is more important to them than it should be. It's because Jesus is not as important to them as he should be. And so I'm working on their heart at the moment. And I think that does fit in with, you might say, that the younger generation is less rationalistic. It tends to be more experientially oriented. And I think that kind of preaching does strike them. So Dick wants to add something. But in other words, I do think that kind of preaching does work with younger people.
Absolutely. Dick, you've had experience across many decades.
Yeah, I'd like to take us back, if we may, for one moment, Willie. What Vaughan said about being trained as a youngster at a Scripture Union camp. Vaughan and I can only speak of south of the border. Things may be very different here, so you've got to take that into account. But theological training in England has been very poor in practical terms. It may be almost inevitable when you're shut up together that you don't get out and do the work. And I do think that the parachurch movements after the war, mostly lay movements, mostly in a sense anti-clerical movements, like Navigators and Campus Crusade and all the rest, I do think they trained their people better, according to their lights, than the church does on practical matters. And I do think that's very important. And so we have got to do training, haven't we? You remember Monty in the battlefield in Africa, the first thing he got out there, he said, these soldiers need training. And everyone was horrified. They said, well, we've all been trained. He said, you've got to be trained to the new situation that's constantly arising. And so we've got to put our thinking caps on here as ministers to how we train people in the practical matters of ministry today. And I think it has been very weak south of the border in theological culture, wouldn't you say? We did two sermons when I was at theological college. We went to a village called Six Mile Bottom, I remember, where there were about three people to listen. And then we discussed the sermon for an hour on Monday morning. Well, that was completely useless, of course. And then I found in pietistic circles, in my experience, if you preach on the platform at Keswick, the chairman will come up to you and say, well, the Lord has used you very much today. If I preached like that to my leader at Scripture Union, he came up to me the next morning and said, you missed this point, that point, and the other point. We've got to be realistic, haven't we? Yes, the Lord may have used the sermon, but still it needs critiquing. Still it needs somebody saying, now, could it have been better? So let's get right down to earth and work amongst ourselves so that we don't let ourselves go on making the same old mistakes.
It's helpful. Bob, you've come from the perspective of having been trained for ministry in Scotland, in that other place at the end of the M8. And then you were in parish ministry here. You taught in an Anglican college in England, in Durham. And now you come back here and you're moving in circles around the country. What perspectives do you have on the differences or the way things have changed or the things that encourage you or discourage you about training for ministry here?
I think the first thing I would say is that we are not as committed in Scotland to training as we ought to be. That's one thing I really learned from my Durham experience. We need to train people, we need to train them in the local church. Now, I taught in theological students, Anglicans and Methodists, a few independents, and I tried, as a teacher of Old Testament, particularly teach them how to preach the Old Testament. One thing I developed in church in Durham was actually preaching classes and classes in helping people to read the Bible, which of course is my great passion since I've come north of the border. And at that other place, at the end of the M8, I had one lecture on preaching, only one, and it was absolutely useless because it was all about homiletics. It was nothing whatever to do with handling the text. So I think, and the second thing I would want to say is, and I think I said this yesterday as well, 95% of good preaching and teaching is understanding how to read the biblical text. Because the other 5% is, of course, there is body language and all about that, and all this waffle about the left and the right-hand brain and all the rest of it. If anyone understands that, tell me about it sometime. All this sort of thing, which is so often majored on in preaching programs and so on. If people really get excited by Scripture, if they get into Scripture, if they learn to recognize narrative, poetry, and other genres, and really are gripped by them, then, using their God-given personalities, they will be able to teach that to others. But I think the real crying need north of the border is teaching. We need to train people. We're in a worse state, Dick, than you are in England, because we don't have theological... Yeah, we are, actually. We only have the theological faculties, most of whom are not staffed by people who have done any active ministry. I was taught Hebrew by an atheist, for example. I mean, he was a brilliant Hebraist.
Yes, Oxford theology is taught by atheists.
Well, true, yes. So basically, if we just finish the sentence, Dick interrupted me as a semicolon. At least the Anglicans and the Methodists recognise that you have to have people in active ministry who are teaching in colleges. Sometimes, very often, their idea of ministry is bizarre and unhelpful, but at least they're that further advanced than we are. The crying need is training.
Can I add something to it?
Yeah.
The only thing, I taught at a seminary for a number of years, and the one thing I did notice was the people who already had been doing active ministry, usually through a parachurch organization, for several years, when they came to get theological training, they just got so much more out of it. You could tell who they were. You did your theological lecture, and then questions. And the people who had not had active ministry training asked stupid questions. They didn't seem to know what was important, what was not important, and the people who had been, let's say, Campus Crusade or InterVarsity or Navigator staff, where they've been doing active ministry for a while, they recognized the value. They in a sense, had the engine of how to do ministry to people, and they were looking for higher-octane fuel.
Right.
Whereas these folks over here didn't even know what to do with it at all. And I know that it seems rational to say, no, you get your theological training first, your Greek and your Hebrew and your theology and your church history. Then you learn practical theology. You learn how to apply it to people's lives. Then you train for it. Then you do it. And it's actually, it seems to me that it works better the other way around. It's better to train people in active ministry on the ground. Let them actually teach them how to expound the English Bible. Teach them how to actually do ministry for several years. And at a certain point, they feel like they get to the end of themselves. They want something much richer. They need more concentrated sorts of training, then send them off to a theological college where they probably will not be ruined by the theological college. Mm-hmm. And here's the main reason why. The folks who go right into theology training and haven't had active ministry training, their example, their model is the professor.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Instead of their model being, and their hero being the preacher.
That's right.
And so they come out sounding like professors. So they have to have certain ministry heroes. Then they go in and they get from the professors what they need. So actually, with my own son who's training for ministry, what I did to him is I put him in an inner city congregation for 2 years, very intense as an intern. He did some theological reading on the side, but I made him go through active ministry training before he went off to Gordon-Conwell, which is the school I went to. I got very good training, but I went about it in the wrong way. And I actually, it's a little bit like, you're a doctor, it's a little bit like you head out of seminary, and if you have no active ministry training and they sick you on a church, it's a little bit like somebody immediately beginning to do brain surgery and hadn't practiced on, they hadn't seen, it was terrible.
Absolutely.
But my people were very, very kind to me for about 3 or 4 years and very, very patient. So I think it's the other way around. Active ministry training, then the theology.
Paul, do you want to add to that? Because, I mean, with the 938 is trying to do something like that. Can you give us an insight as to how you do things in St. Ebbs and through 938 and how you would begin to identify people and what process you would suggest to them in terms of training for ministry and how we as pastors should be thinking about what we should be doing?
There's an awful lot there. I'll see what I can do. I mean, picking up on what Tim has just said, I 100% agree. And so we encourage our folk, before going on to college, to actually get experience of ministry. And for a start, that helps us to discern whether we should be encouraging them on the next step anyway.
Yes.
I mean, it's odd to discern that when people haven't had real hands-on taste in ministry. And they get so much more out of it. So, and they go with, instead of an academic mindset, they go with a practical ministry mindset. So they'll milk the course and get good stuff out of it. So what we do, I can't remember all your questions, but...
Well, what's the sort of process? I mean, when you say getting them active involved in ministry, what do you mean? And how do you do that? And where do you start?
Well, I'll be talking more about this tomorrow, but in summary, the first thing we want is to provide context in the local congregation for regular members of the congregation to be doing ministry. It's what I'm going to be talking about tomorrow, that I think all the congregation should be involved in Bible ministry and some particularly set apart. And they're the ones that you begin then to discern who've got the embryonic gifts. And out of those, we'd encourage them to think possibly about full-time ministry. So we run what we call 938 events regularly, which might be something like, what is gospel ministry? How do I know I'm called? Inner city ministry. Ministry in France. And we encourage them to come to an annual conference where, again, they're getting very basic principles about what gospel ministry is, how the word is the way to be doing the work of the kingdom and so on. And from them, some, it's clear as they chat and we chat with them, it's not appropriate for them to go on the next step. Well, that's not a failure. The question we want them to ask is, what is it that I can do as the person I am with the gifts that I've got that can most bring glory to God through the spread of the gospel? And for all of them, that will not be full-time gospel ministry. Those we think really have got potential embryonic gifts will encourage to join what we call an apprenticeship. Sounds like an internship in your language, Tim. And we'll encourage them to join maybe our staff or send somewhere else for a year or two. We'll throw them in the deep end with help and give them opportunities, experience, lots of feedback. And during that time, we're able to discern whether it's wise for them to go on the next step. And some, the answer is no. And we help them to find a better way of using their gifts and personality.
So the involvement in the experience that a typical apprentice would get, I mean, let's say you had Joe Bloggs coming on your apprenticeship scheme, what sort of things would he probably be doing?
It'll vary, but one of them, let's say, might be seconded to our international student ministry. So he'd be doing a mixture of very practical things, because that's what a lot of ministry is about, down-to-earth service, and we want them to know that. So they might be putting out chairs, cooking meals, and so on. They'll also be involved in Bible ministry, which could be small group leadership for Christians, evangelistic groups for non-Christians, one-to-one discipling, one-to-one evangelism. And they'll be working under a senior member of staff who'll be mentoring them and pointing out areas they need to build on and encouraging them in things they're doing well. That's broadly speaking it.
Tim, is that similar to what your approach would be? Do you grow your own workers?
We have not thought this out nearly as well as what has been happening at St. Ebbs. But a fellows program or an intern program would be maybe I can talk about this a little bit more tomorrow. But the way our small group ministry operates is over every three or four small group leaders, we have a coordinator, which is a layperson. The layperson doesn't run the group him or herself, but visits the three groups regularly, comes to those meetings, in a sense shepherds all the people in those groups and meets with the group leaders once a month. It's a rather complicated. However, the perfect place to put an intern or an apprentice is over a number of those coordinators, in which case that apprentice, in a sense, shepherds and pastors about 50 to 70 people. And it does all the sort of work that a minister would do there, all the sort of work that a shepherd would do there. But there are so many other ministries in which you would be leading Bible studies, doing Bible teaching, doing evangelistic talks. There's so many places that it's actually fairly easy in a larger church to find places for apprentices. So.
Vaughan, not all the people involved with 938, though, are large churches. I mean, you would be an unusual church. Give us any insight into how in smaller churches or parish situations or country situations this kind of thing works? Does it, or is it just... Is this something for students, city centres, or is it wider than that?
No, I think it's wider than that. It depends on the age of the person who's doing it. And if you're talking of someone aged 25, you probably wouldn't want to get them doing hands-on pastoral ministry with people significantly older than them. It's not appropriate. So it works best, I think, with students and youth. And so those outside of a student setting, often they're given hands-on particular responsibility for youth or children's work, and then a taste in other things. So they might preach from time to time. They might speak to the old ladies occasionally. But it's helpful to have one area, sort of bread and butter ministry, and I think that's often youth work. But there's a whole variety of settings in which it can be used, and certainly in England there are apprentices in the larger churches and in smaller churches too.
Okay, I guess we've covered quite a bit in that sort of whole area of training, and maybe more will come out in some of the talks. I want to change the subject a little bit now. One area of controversy that never seems to be far away these days in churches, certainly in evangelical churches, is the whole issue of worship, which in many cases simply means endless repetitive singing. But perhaps at the opposite extreme, in reaction to that, you have the emphasis that worship is the whole of life, almost so much that it seems that the only time you're not actually worshiping is when you're in church on Sunday. Dick, you've seen all this kind of thing ebb and flow over the years. Do you have any sort of comments on that?
No, I didn't know anything about worship. I like these are the three wise men here. I've come all the way from London to hear from these wise men.
Well, let's have a contribution for the Joker. Come on. That's you.
No, but I like it when they say pass, don't you, on these programs? Pass. I'm a coward, you see.
He's definitely feeling better, you can see. Bob, give us something sensible.
Oh dear. That immediately shuts me up, doesn't it? I think I'd want to say two things, and unfortunately you've taken the two things yourself, so let me paraphrase what you said in my own words. I think part of the problem is that I better rephrase this sentence. I was going to say part of the problem is that I'm a former English teacher. That may be part of the problem. Part of the problem is that we don't actually realise that words mean different things. Worship does, of course, mean the whole of life. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is reasonable worship. So the answer to the question, where do you worship, is not St George's Tron or Holyrood Abbey or wherever it happens to be, but where my body is. That is where I worship. But the second thing I'd want to say is that worship in the more restricted sense, involving praise, listening to the word of God, involving meeting with others to do that in fellowship, is, if you like, an occasion in which you can concentrate that worship. I'm just as much married to my wife at this moment, although she is in Edinburgh, as I am when we go off on holiday in a few weeks' time. And I would regard worship as what nowadays is called spending quality time. You see, it's all very well to say, well, since I love my wife every day of the year, I don't need to remember our wedding anniversary. I can forget her birthdays. And it seems to me, when we collapse worship simply into the whole of living, it's rather like saying God is everywhere, which is usually an excuse for avoiding him anywhere. Since we live in time and space, we have to recognise that. And it seems to me, and I'm going to dare to say this, it seems to me that collapsing worship into the whole of living is a characteristically charismatic error. Claiming for the church on earth what is only true of the church in heaven, that I saw no temple in the city. Obviously, the whole of life, the whole of work and worship will be one in the unveiled presence of God and of the Lamb. Since we are human, since we live in the twin categories of time and space, God graciously gives us these opportunities in time and space where we can meet to hear his word, praise him together. But certainly, worship does not mean singing choruses. It may include that if they're good choruses. And I wonder if anyone's yet thought about a chorus about the smoke rising forever, because that's the latest challenge. So I think that's the sort of things I'd want to say about worship.
Tim, you would put quite a store on the times of corporate worship and give a lot of attention to what goes on and the music and all that kind of thing. Is that something that's come to you? I mean, is that just by accident, or is that, well, knowing you, it's not by accident. Is this to do with the sort of emphasis on the affective and Jonathan Edwards and so on?
I don't know. There's no doubt, that we put more emphasis on the quality of music than I see almost anywhere I go in Britain, from what I can tell.
Not everybody in Britain has 200 professional opera singers in their congregation.
Well, all right. Listen.
It does make a difference.
My musicians, and I have a lot of them in the church, really said, look, the only people you allow to preach are people, first of all, who are gifted, and then secondly, who have just been very well trained. You just will not let anybody get up there unless you know it's going to be a high quality Bible exposition. I said, so why in the world will you just let any old person who happens to have tenure in the church, who's got any kind of musical aptitude, get up there do the music, sing or play the instrument? Why not choose people who are as gifted and as have worked as hard on their music as you have on your Bible exposition? And I said, that makes sense. And I have found that in a city where you have a lot of corporate people and creative people, that if you put all the emphasis on quality of exposition and teaching and not much emphasis on the quality of the music, you just get the corporate people, and the creative people don't show up, because the quality of the music does have something to say. If the music is done in a way that's very thoughtful, if we think about the theology of the words, if we don't go after, frankly, don't go after people's emotions directly. What I am afraid of music, just as I'm afraid of preaching that goes directly for the will instead of actually going after the heart, which means a combination of understanding and application. So I don't want music that goes right after the emotions. I want music that is so well done that it's actually rather thrilling to anybody, Christian or non-Christian, who hears it. And yet it fits in with the message. It enhances the message. It's part of the presentation of the gospel. And so we do put a lot of emphasis on that, and I have. And we actually put a lot of money into it. I think probably a lot more money than some of my brothers over here would probably feel was a good use of money. Because I have a number of full-time music staff who bring in a lot of their music, musicians, and if you've been there, right? The music's pretty good, It sounds like you're listening to a recording of something, and it always could be. And we found in the end it really helps the ministry of the word enormously.
Does it really?
Yeah, absolutely.
Or does it not make it so professional and slick that people think they're looking at a performance and not actually joining with the people of God?
No. Well, first of all, it is contextualization in the fact that if you're in New York City, you're in the subway, and there's beggars playing the violin, and they're great. And one of the things that's scary for musicians when they come to New York is when you realize the beggars are better than you are, how are you ever going to make it? And there is something about the fact that everybody in the city is an expert. They're good at everything they do. You walk in, they're used to hearing good music, and actually it would be a distraction. It's not like they walk in and say, wow, the music's great in here. They walk in, they say it's just like a regular part of New York.
We're very similar here. It's just that everyone thinks they're an expert, but don't know that they are.
That's Boston. That's not New York. In Boston. So we have a city like that, too. Yeah. Maybe you're the Boston of the UK. But I do not believe the quality of music is distracting at all. I believe anything less than high quality music in a place like New York would be distracting. They don't walk in and say the music is great. It feels like the rest of their world in some ways, and I think actually it enhances the ministry of the word greatly. So it is, and to me it's a bit of an answer to this question of corporate worship. I do think that there is an aesthetic side. I mean, a good sermon, even, in which the words are well chosen, it's not just cognitive. There is something else going on. It moves the heart, and music moves the heart, especially if it's music that enhances we always, for example, always lay the words out in our bulletin. Fairly often. Since we have a lot of opera singers around, we are doing Bach and things like that, and so very often it's being sung in German. We always lay it out in English in the text because we're not just performing. We're not just trying to move people, say, what a great aria. We want people to read Bach's words, and the words of Bach, there's a lot of gospel in Bach. Mm. So, and we would point it out. In other words, if the person is going to be singing a Bach aria, whoever's leading the service, the minister, will point out the words and say, this is what you just heard in the sermon, and now you're going to hear it, you know, expressed in this great music. And certainly it brings it home to people. So I don't think it's a distraction.
Terrific.
Being defensive, perhaps, but...
I'm beginning to sense eyes glazing over and talk as if we're entering into fantasy land here for most of us with all this Bach and church and opera singers.
Mayor, I think it proves how wise I was to say the other three wise men. That was excellent.
let me say, there's usually more musicians around than a lot of them do feel alienated from the church. And so what you just do is you make sure you do some evangelism in the artistic community, just like you do any other community, students or whatever. And you do some evangelism, and a couple of people become Christians. They bring their friends. Next thing you know, you've got 20 or 30 artists coming to your church, and next thing you know, your music gets better. That's it's not impossible at all.
That's your answer, folks.
There we go.
There you go.
Let me go on another tack here, Tim, and stay with you, because one of your big areas of experience, one of your big areas of growth, has been in the whole realm of church planting, and you've seen Redeemer grow from about 15 years to about 5,000, basically from nothing very much.
Close, yeah, 4,500, let's say.
And your plan, I think, you've got about 10 or 12 daughter churches, and you're wanting to start another 30 in the metro area?
Yes.
What is your longer-term goal in that, and what's the... when you start to get adventurous, what's it going to look like?
I think counsel's leading the witness, but I think you want me to say something here, and I'd be happy to. We understand that Redeemer's a large church. We planted a number of daughter churches, about 12 or 13 around the city. We think we can do a lot better than that because we are actually too big to be holding on to everyone. We certainly can be kicking out, you know, a couple hundred people a year saying, get over there into that neighborhood and start a church, would you please? And so we want to be even more aggressive, but we want these churches to be connected. Now, maybe this is my Presbyterian blood, But let me give you an example. Right now, we have a diaconate. The way our diaconate works, we have two full. I know this is going to be fantasy land for some of you, but we have two full-time Christian women who are social workers, MSWs trained. They oversee about 50 volunteers we call deacons and deaconesses. When people inside our congregation run into financial problems that are chronic, that they keep coming back, and this people around them can't help them enough. As I say, they're a small group, and a member of the small group has a financial problem. Usually the rest of the small group will get together and help them, Christian community. But if it's chronic, we whistle in our diaconate, and for about a year or two, the diaconate works with the folks to sometimes help get them out of debt and then try to help them look at their lives to see what sorts of issues there are that are keeping them in chronic financial debt. The diaconate has an annual budget of something like $400,000, with which we basically, we actually call on people, say, those of you with jobs, those of you who right now God is blessing financially, give to this fund, because the diaconate is through this fund helping those members of our congregation that aren't doing as well financially and are having more problems and that sort of thing. And the people love giving, and in it goes. Now, in our parish churches, with 100, 150 people, when there's somebody in their church that's having problems financially, they don't have anything like we do, because we have a diaconate, because we're a very large church. The vision is that many of the ministries of a big church like Redeemer, like our diaconate, like our music ministry, like our youth ministry, like the kinds of materials we produce, our vision is somehow to resource the entire network of churches so that parish churches in neighborhoods with modest sizes, 100, 150 people, 200 people, will have, in a sense, Redeemer quality ministry in their local setting. Because we have actually brought these ministries out, and they really are connected to the folks of those churches. So that when a new church plant develops, almost immediately, it doesn't matter whether there's only three teenagers in that church. They're going to be part of a really great city youth ministry. It doesn't matter whether it's a small church or they have financial problems. They're going to be part of, they'll be resourced. So our understanding, in a way, is to take the large church, which is Redeemer, and somehow have it writ large across the city into what Dr. Ed Clowney, one of my mentors, always said. His understanding of Presbyterianism was you had this house church and the city church. And the city church was the leaders of the house churches come together to have theological accountability and to resource one another. And so the vision is to have a true networked, we're hoping for about 250 churches in and around New York City that would be that networked and that integrated with one another. We think that'll change the whole city if that happens. Also, the other thing is we have a certain balance. We want our churches to have a certain balance in ministry, and by having these ministries to resource our daughter churches, it in a sense it keeps us on the same page theologically too.
How transferable do you think the kind of way that you've operated in New York is to anywhere else? Does it transfer outside New York City?
I think yes, any urban area, because it's the density of the population is such that you can have neighborhood churches fairly close together, and they have their own neighborhood, they can reach out in their neighborhood, and yet geographically they're close enough that they can be more connected. They can use the same theological training resources. They can use the same diaconal resources. They can use the same artistic resources and so forth. I think inside us, in any city, the same thing could be happening.
Vaughan, in this country, one of the things that many of us who are in a parish church situation are cursed with is this sort of territorial defensiveness and so on, which is very different from the situation that Tim's been in New York. But you have been involved in a church planting situation in Oxford, despite these sort of constraints. Can you tell us a bit about why that happened and how it happened and how hard it was?
It happened because we were full in our building, and being right in the inner city of Oxford, there was nowhere obvious within our fairly small Church of England parish setting that we could plant. And we had a choice at that stage, either to say, well, this is all we can do, or to say, well, we've got to do something else. And it seemed to me it was a gospel imperative. You can't just say, well, our building prevents us from doing anything more. We thought about planting midweek, but that didn't seem to make sense if we were going to reach people. They wanted to come on a Sunday, and buildings were a problem. So then we tried to play a good denominational game. So we didn't just break all the rules. We went to the bishop and said, this is what we want to do. To my surprise, he said, well, fine, I'm happy in principle. And I think increasingly we're finding that in the Church of England, there is an openness to at least in principle, to planting and new ways of doing things, because the situation is so dire that they can't afford to say no to life from wherever it comes from, even if it comes from the likes of us, and we're not always being great friends with the liberal hierarchy. But then he said, yes, as long as you find permission from the vicar of the parish, then we'll let you do it. Well, that was a massive problem. He actually wrote round the number and said, please give permission. And none of them did. And I made it clear that there was such momentum that in the end we were going to do it. And it was a question of whether it would be Anglican or not.
Right.
And if it wasn't going to be Anglican, that's fine, we'd do it anyway. At the last minute, we found someone who was happy to let us meet in his patch. In his case, he's an Anglo-Catholic. He's no friend of the bishop. And he was quite pleased to let us in. So we went there. And we've done the same again in another parish. This has been an evangelical parish. He was reluctant at first, but has finally let us in. But we're committed to doing the same. And interesting hearing Tim speak there. Our vision is similar, much more modest and small. But we want the benefits of large church and small church.
Right.
That could be considered too greedy, and I don't know whether it'll work. But we want smaller congregations.
Go for it.
But within the largest, and yet the benefits of economies of scale and that larger church as well. And so we're conscious some will be Anglican, others won't be, and others will be non-kosher Anglican, if I could put it like that. So we'll call ourselves Anglican, but they won't think of us as Anglican. Well, they can think what they like. It doesn't. I mean, I think we would still like to call ourselves Church of England.
Are you, in the bishop's private book, are you kosher or not kosher?
Well, I have the bishop's license.
So you're kosher.
Technically,
with
I'm
a small K.
Kosher, with a very small K.
Right.
Fawn, that's right out of Phil Jensen's playbook.
That's
that
right.
Idea. Approach. You don't ask the bishop, can I? But you say, we're starting the church. Would you like to be Church of England or not? And. And then, of course, in many cases, I think Andrew Jones actually said, he says, there's something European. If you break the rules, but you do it in a way that doesn't make people lose face, eventually, at the last minute, they'll change the rules to get you back in.
That's right.
Because that's not the American way, by the way. But on the other hand, we don't have the same problems. But it's the Australian way, too.
You've seen things from both sides of Hadrian's Wall. And you're back up here now and see all of this. Any comments on how this relates to the scene and the needs in Scotland and our strategy for us in Scotland?
I think we need to be bold. I think we need to do two things. I think, first of all, we need to recognise that we have to plant churches. In Scotland, I mean, it's been fascinating listening to Tim. In Scotland, the words Presbyterian and church planting don't occur in the same sentence, unless the word not actually occurs in that sentence as well. I think we are too defensive. I think we need to do the kind of things that Vaughan and Tim have been suggesting we do. In other words, the bigger churches need to be bold, radical, plant smaller churches, perhaps just meeting, perhaps not with a full, for example, a group of people from a large church, a large city church, go and start meeting in somewhere else, evangelize there, perhaps meet on a Sunday morning, and then perhaps come back to the bigger church on a Sunday night for fellowship and so on. I think, secondly, we need to be radical in crossing the denominations. One of the things I discovered in Durham, which was so exciting, is that When we began to appoint student workers, apprentices, if you like, in Claypath Church in Durham, we first of all, well, we did what Vaughan suggests. We went to the URC district and said, can we have these people? Oh, no, of course you can't, unless they're going to help the whole URC. And they said, well, you're not going to have to pay them. And, oh, well, still don't like it, but we can't stop it. And the reason we were able to do that was largely because of the generosity of Dick's former church, St Helen's Bishopsgate, who sends us a generous cheque every year to support these people. Why should an Anglican church in the heart of London support a United Reformed Church in Durham? Because they both believed in gospel churches, gospel imperatives. We need to see that radical thinking here. We need to get out behind our timid barricades. We need to stop this maintenance mentality. In other words, we need to start doing what our brothers have been suggesting to us. And I hope and pray that in my time in Scotland I'll see that happening and be able to contribute a little bit towards it.
I want to draw to a close now, but Dick, I want to ask you finally, what in your experience of ministry have been the things that have caused promising people to lose their way, and what are the most important things to prevent that and to keep people
promising ministers? You mean,
yeah, ministers. And what advice would you give to us to encourage one another in stopping that happening?
I don't think I have anything very original to say, but off the cuff, in the Church of England setting, loneliness. If people cut themselves off, mind you, one ought to find fellowship in one's own church, but sometimes people go into a situation so dire that there's no fellowship in the Christian fellowship, if you see what I mean. And I think loneliness can be a killer. And we encourage men to come to a conference at least once a year to meet up with others, but it's astonishing how some people put up the barriers and quietly die. Then there is, of course, careerism in the Church of England, the desire to be known and thought well of in the hierarchy. That's a killer. And so people begin to compromise in order to be thought well of. I can't imagine why. Why do you want to be thought well of by an institution that's totally bankrupt? Bankrupt in men and money, which is the Church of England today. But it is so. There is something very attractive in being recognized and approved. And our problem, actually, in the Church of England today is what's called open evangelicalism, which is an evangelicalism that, in the end, will adapt to almost anything. And that means that you lose your cutting edge and you begin to drift. So that's another real problem amongst able people to be recognized. So loneliness is one and careerism is another. I think sometimes, too, that there's a lot of rivalry, isn't it? People want to be the leader, you get that in Philippians 1, and I think sometimes that rivalry is very damaging to working together. So they're the ordinary things, brother. There's nothing new under the sun.
And you're going to be 80 this year. You're more than 50 years
old. Don't give me a ways. This is very
rude. If I didn't say it, nobody would guess. What are the things that, in your 80th year, give you most encouragement in the evangelical situation today, and what are the things that should give those half your age the most encouragement to stick on in ministry until they are your age?
Well, I'm going to say something about that tonight in the sermon at the evening show, but I'm enormously encouraged by the restoration that's gone on in Britain since I was a young minister. The last 50 years, you know, we easily get discouraged, don't we? The last 50 years have seen enormous strengthening in all sorts of areas. In America, the media know it, and it impinges on politics, and it impinges on national life. Here, the media doesn't yet understand what's happening and likes to put us all down as happy-clappy. I used to forbid the boys and girls at St. Helens to clap, which was so stupid of me, because I wasn't going to have the media saying that of St. Helens. But they just want to think that we're all a lot of nuts. But they're beginning to realize that there is something remarkable going on. We have an extraordinary mixture of graphs down south of the border. The denominations are falling down on the graph catastrophically. The line is going like that, and new life is coming up this way, so they're crossing like that. And I think it's going to be very interesting to see what happens as the one passes the other. But I'm going to list some of the things tonight which have been restored since I was a youngster, and it's a very, very impressive list. So there's every reason to think that God is at work today, even though there's an enormous amount to be done, as there always will be.
Well, that's a good point, I think, to end on. I want to say thank you to all four of you for being willing to go on the record, off the cuff, as it were. And it's been a very good discussion indeed.